Good afternoon, church. It's really good to see you this afternoon, and I'm glad that I get to be here today. I always enjoy coming to visit here, and always enjoy just getting to be able to be with you and to worship with you, and just to chat, catch up, and see everybody here. I really was a little bit surprised that it was March 2017. Are you sure? Oh, okay. I thought it was 18. It doesn't seem like that much time has passed since then. And so anyway, that is to say that I really enjoy coming here and I'm glad to see you. If you're a guest here with this church like I am today, welcome to you as well. And thank you for being here for our study this afternoon. This is your theme, obviously, for this little three-day series that you guys are doing, and I really like this theme, and I was especially grateful to be asked to cover this particular topic this afternoon of being united in faith. In 2004, the movie Miracle came out. It was a story of the United States hockey team from 1980 that they went up against the Russians and they won, and it was this impossible thing, which is why the title of the movie was Miracle, because it seemed impossible that they could win this. They were a collection of all-star players from all different places, from all different schools and different parts of the country, and they were put together. And everybody assumed they've never played together, they haven't been coached together, they don't know each other, they've all been competitors, there's no way that they're going to be able to compete on the international stage. And as I said, they did, and they won, and it was an incredible thing. But I got to tell you that the thing about that movie that stuck out to me, and if you've seen it, you remember this, was the repeated question from the coach where he continually asked, he would pick one of the players and he would say, "Who do you play for?" And so then their answer would be, Boston College or wherever it was. And he would just move on. And so at all these strategic points, when they're having a difficult time, he would look at one of the players and he would say, "Who do you play for?" And if you remember the movie, you know well that the pivotal point in the entire story was the first time that he asked somebody and the answer was, "I play for the United States of America." And that was the moment that it clicked for them, that they all got it. That yes, they were competitors in another field, but now they play as one because they have a common goal. They play for one single unifying idea. It's one of those moments because it's one of those principles that's so meaningful it'll bring a tear to a glass eye, right? If you're Southern, you've probably heard that one before, right? Okay. But it is, it's a unifying force, and it's a powerful idea to bring people together who otherwise, not only would they not have been connected, but they would have been against each other in another setting. Brothers and sisters, that's kind of us, right? That when we come to Jesus Christ, and when we are collected together in faith in Jesus Christ, in this marvelous thing that He has designed, that He calls the church, the group, when we are together in that, regardless of what our pasts may have been, regardless of the conflict that we may feel and that we may face if we are up against each other in other realms, that's the picture of us. And so the question is not so much who do you play for, but the question is who do you live for? And you tell what your answer might have been before you became a Christian, but the answer for all of us is the same when we are in Christ. And that's what I want to convince you of this afternoon. I want to convince you of that, and I want to show you some ways that you can put that to work in your own life, in your own relationships with other Christians. And so let me give you three things that you need to believe in to make this work, okay? Three things, three areas where belief is crucially important if we are going to be united in faith. So first and foremost, it is important for us, brothers and sisters, to believe in Christ. Nothing matters more than this for our unity with one another. You start with a belief in Christ and let that faith, that belief, be the thing that binds us together. This is the most important component of what binds us together as God's people. So I need you to get a Bible this afternoon. Let's use it. Let's dig into it a little bit. Let's be on our way to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, I think for most of us, these are going to be very, very familiar verses, right? This is the section of the Bible that tells us about the seven ones of Christianity. And we're going to see that when we get down to verses 4 through 6. And a lot of times these are very, very important verses for us to study that. But I want to show you their bigger function in what Paul is actually trying to say as he writes this letter. So start with me in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I think the typical way that I have heard this passage treated is that we spend a lot of time on these verses and we talk about the seven ones, and each one of them gets its own discourse of what that represents and what that means, and that's plenty, that, you know, that's fine. There's plenty of value in taking a look at it that way. So I don't think there's any problem with that, but I also don't think that that's what the Holy Spirit really intended for us to do with these words. I think what He intended for us to do with these words is to look at them in the context of the verses that come before, where He says, I urge you to walk in unity of the Spirit. And then what He adds those seven ones for is to tell us that really unity is one of the key ideas of everything God does. God is one. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. And so the idea that God does everything as a unified plan is just further backing for what He says in those early verses, that we ought to walk in a way that we are worthy of our calling, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why are we supposed to be a unified people? Because God's plan is one unified plan. And that's what it takes then to be worthy of our calling. And that's really where all of this is carrying us. All I want us to realize, and I want us to make this sink deep in our hearts, that our faith in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is what makes us us. It is our faith that is the bond of Christians more than anything else. Now, when we use the word conversion actually helps us with this, right? Because when we talk about somebody being converted, what do we mean by that? Well, conversion it's not a slight improvement of something, right? You don't just slightly improve a thing into another thing. If you're converting it, it's a change. It's a total reinvention. And really, when we are converted as Christians, when we are converted from sinner into saint, the change is so thoroughgoing that whatever identity we had before has now been dissolved into the fact that we are Christians. Does that make sense? And does that help us to see then why when we are in a group of people who are converted and who are Christians, that is their identity as deeply as it is our own. And what more do we need to bind us together than that? This, brothers and sisters, is why you might look across a church assembly and find all kinds of ways that you think might divide people. We've got introverts and extroverts functioning in the same group, right? We've got native-born citizens and we've got immigrants functioning in the same group. We've got homeschoolers and we've got public schoolers functioning in the same group. We've got people who are raising their kids in different ways, people who have different eye color, hair color, skin color than you do, all functioning in the same group. There are older Christians and there are younger Christians. And by the way, there are old Christians and young Christians functioning in the same group. Some of y'all are past younger or older. I'm sorry to tell you, okay? But the point is that the Holy Spirit says so often to us that the thing that binds us together more than where we're from, more than the type of personality that you have, more than the type of education or the level of education that you have received, or where you were born, or the race that you come from, more than any of these, even than the generation you were born in. I understand that all of those might seem to threaten God's people with division, but more than any of them, your identity is in Christ. And that is what brings us together. It is about whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ. There's a funny little story that I love to hear my wife tell. She grew up, her father is a Chick-fil-A operator, and she grew up helping him with his restaurants. And one of the ways that she did that was that she would very often put on the cow mascot suit, and she would be the one that would interact with the kids and show up to special events around town and things like that. Well, she said, she got to go to the Air Force Academy one time when they were playing the Navy. And so she said it was mascot day at the academy. And so like every high school within driving distance sent their mascot and somebody to wear the suit and all this. If a business had one or if there was another college close by, they all sent these mascots. They did a big halftime show together. And she said after the halftime show was over, they all kind of convened in a locker room, you know, to take the suits off and get a breather because it was hot. And she said, as we're all sitting there, you know, I'm in this big cow suit with the head sitting on the bench next to me. There's a guy next to me. He's in a big mouse costume or whatever. And she said, I just kind of leaned back and asked him, I said, what do you do for a living? And he said, oh, I'm a lawyer, you know. And at the time, my wife was a school teacher as well. So there's a lawyer and a school teacher sitting there as these silly mascots, you know. And they start asking around the room. There was a doctor, and there was a librarian, and there was somebody that was the custodian and the mascot for the school that he was from. And just all these different people from all these different walks of life. And that silly little thing brought them together. And she said, we had the best time just trying to figure out where each other was from in life and how we all got to here. Now, that's a very silly little story. It's just a, you know, silly hobby, right? But it brought a bunch of people together. How much more should something as serious and as wonderful as faith in Jesus Christ bring people together, even in ways that we might have never expected? Brothers and sisters, if we can train ourselves to think about the church like that, then we will be unified in faith. Unity and harmony in Jesus Christ transcend our differences. And so no wonder that the apostle was able to write to the Colossians and say, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Your shepherds asked me this afternoon to talk about applications of how we can do this, and we will. But I just want to make sure that we absolutely nail down this principle. Because all the applications in the world won't work unless we understand the principle behind them. And this is it. This is what gets us going and keeps us going together. It's not always easy, and I understand that, and that's kind of where I'm going next. But it is always important for us to remember this. And so number one, the unifying factor, believe in Christ. Secondly, this afternoon, I want to tell you that the second component of being united as the family of God, and especially of being united in faith, is that we believe in harmony. This is one of the words that the Bible writers use, and I think it's a unique word to use for this, right? Because I'm a musician, and this is a church where it's full of musicians. We sang in harmony just a few minutes ago, right? And it's kind of a neat way to think about the point that God is trying to get across to us. This is an important word for us to remember. Matter of fact, there are several important words for us to remember in this discussion. I know that the apostle tells us not to quibble over words, and I don't intend to do that. But I do want to say that the words we use, they reflect the thoughts that we have, but they also mold the thoughts that we think. And so the words that we use, brothers and sisters, are very important. And so when we speak, we should take the apostle's warning and speak like God Himself does. And in this discussion, that means a couple of things. When we talk about God's people being unified and being one body, We are talking about unity more than we are talking about uniformity. I'm going to let you stew on that for a little bit to see what the difference is. But let me add to it this one, that when we talk about being unified, we're talking about the instructions that the Apostle Paul gave in Philippians 2, that all should have the same love and be of the same mind and be of one accord. But we are not. We're talking about that much more than we are talking about a verse that doesn't exist where we are told to be all the same people. That's not the point, right? And similarly, what we are told to aim for and what we are told that God will give us is harmony more than it is homogeny. We're looking for harmony. We're looking for unity. We're not necessarily looking for everybody to be exactly the same. And that takes us to the second passage that I want to look at with you this afternoon, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, extremely familiar territory for people who have grown up hearing the Word of God taught. But it's familiar because it's so powerful and so rich. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we get a bit of a glimpse of the way that I'm articulating this, at least for this afternoon, of the warning that we should not create false opposites. Okay? So let's just read a couple of verses here, and then I'll show you exactly what I mean by that. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's start in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand and do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, then that would not make it any less a part of the body. But if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You know, it's kind of an interesting little thought exercise. And we do this with little kids, right? It's always an exercise in elementary school, and you start teaching them about opposites, right? So what's the opposite of day, night? Very simple. What's the opposite? Now, little thought exercise for you. What's the opposite of your hand? Somebody just mouth it to me. Oh, you're all too scared because you know it's a trick question. Yeah, good. Yeah, you would typically say that, right? That's probably what we would teach little kids. What's the opposite of your hand? Your foot. But it's not, is it? Because your hand and your foot, I mean, in ideal circumstances, they don't work against each other, do they? And that's kind of the thing that I want us to realize here is that, listen, when we talk about opposites, I hear people say in terms of the church, you know, there's these two groups within a church, and they worship God together, they believe in Christ together, but one group says about the other, we could not be more different from them. They could not be more opposite to us. We're on completely separate tracks. We're shooting for opposite goals. And you know the reality is, more often than not, that is simply not true. In the same way that your hand and your foot are not opposites, because by the way, opposite has opposition built in. And in the same way that your hand and your foot are not opposed to one another, they're counterparts, they're different, but they're not opposed to one another. We, brothers and sisters, are not opposed to one another when we are in Christ. And this goes back to the first point here. When we talk about being united in faith, we have to remember that we are members of the same body. And so, yes, there are counterparts, and that sounds like an opposition, but you got to remember the illustration used here is there are counterparts that work together. And that's the important thing for us to think about. Now, by the way, just a little side note on this text in 1 Corinthians 12. I think typically, like, we have a far broader understanding of anatomy than people probably had when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And I think our tendency is to kind of look at this passage and go, okay, then who in the church is the left kneecap? And who's the right knuckle on the thumb? And like that kind of stuff. And that that's not at all the way that he meant for this to happen. And so I want to encourage you not to do that, because eventually you'll end up looking around and wondering who the appendix is, right? The one that we're not sure what you do, but you could blow up and kill us all, right? And I don't want you to do that. But what I want you to do is to look at it in the way that Paul wrote it, right? He mentions six parts of the body in this passage, and all of them have a function, and all of them have a function that helps all the others. And so it's just a good reminder for us here that yes, we may be different, but it is worth a change in our words to make sure that we talk about the things of God correctly. I really do hear this kind of stuff, and it just makes me sad to think, you know, that there are older folks in the church that say, you know, these young folks, they couldn't be more different than we were. Or the younger folks, they look at the older congregation and go, I don't understand why they're always, I mean, we're just on opposite tracks here. I don't understand why they're always against everything that should be happening in the church. And it doesn't work, brothers and sisters, because it isn't true. We're not on opposite tracks. When our faith is in Jesus Christ, we may be counterparts and have different functions, but we are not on opposite tracks. And so you can have Yankees and Southerners in the same church. You can have old folks and young folks in the same church. You can have homeschool families and public school families in the same church. And I could make a long, long list of all the other things that could go in that sentence. Because the reality is that we are not opposites in Jesus Christ. We are unified by our faith in Him. And so I really do want to encourage you in the most direct and loving way that I can, all at the same time. Just don't say things like that. Don't create these false opposites with the way that you talk about your brothers and sisters within the congregation or within another congregation that you know of. Don't create opposition where God has sent His Spirit and His Son to create harmony. That's what He has intended to do for us. And so we believe in that. We believe in unity. We believe in shared faith. We believe in harmony. I realize that a change in our words might not seem like the biggest thing, you know, the biggest step forward in resolving problems. But changing our words can help us to change our thoughts. And that makes us able to change our actions in some really powerful and very important ways. And so that kind of leads us then to think about some practical ways that we can apply all of this. We believe in Christ, we believe in harmony, and we need to believe that God's plan works. So let's do a little bit of application this afternoon with the time that we have. And before we do that, I want to make a small caveat here, okay? And actually, now that I'm thinking about what's coming up in my notes here, it's more than a small caveat. It's a big one, okay? So here we go. I think, and I mentioned this, I sort of already mentioned this, but I want to go ahead and just get it right out in the open, that I think the greatest divide that I hear about and that I see in churches that I know is the generational divide. And I think we are fed that idea from the outside in, that, you know, the current generation is just so different from the generations that have come before. Technology has changed everything. Well, no, it hasn't. Human nature is exactly the same. Technology has given new opportunities for negative human nature, but human nature is the same. But regardless, I think we have been told that from the outside. And as a result, there have been plenty of people who have believed that within the church and within the broader spectrum of anything called Christianity. And matter of fact, mountains of books have been written on this subject, that generations are just too different to work together in God's kingdom anymore. And so this is the thing. This is the thing that I think is going to be the most important realm for us to talk about applications of these principles. Because older saints and younger saints are guilty of creating these false opposites when we are describing the other group. And so, yes, we can give hours of discussion to these subjects in other realms, but I want us to talk about that particular realm, about the generational component of God's church. This is something that I'm going to confess to you fully. We could stand to work on this over at Eastland. And it's most, and like I say, it's the most frequent division issue that I hear about. And so that's where I'm going with this. And even as narrow as that focus is, I really hope that this proves helpful. So that's the caveat. Here are the applications. First of all, let me tell you, in terms of putting all of this discussion to work, here's what we don't need. What we don't need is a group within the church that says this or anything close to it, that the church needs to get on the right side of history or it's going to die out. We don't need a group that says something like this and then just plans to leave the rest of the church in the dust. First of all, may I say to you, brothers and sisters, in one of the most encouraging thoughts of the entire Bible to me, the church of Jesus Christ is not going to die out. Okay, I really don't care what the attack is. If it's the gates of hell itself, somebody's already told me it's not going to work. And so we're not worried about the church dying out. Now, I don't think that Jesus' grand eternal church is in any danger of being phased out because somehow the church was too slow to upgrade her iPhone or something like that. That's not what we're dealing with, brothers and sisters. And so please, if you are in the younger generation, and this is the thought that has kind of started to enter your mind, please be careful not to be too critical of a generation that isn't your own. And may I say as lovingly as I can that on the other side of this coin, we don't need one group in the church saying, well, you know, we need to go back to the way that we did things in the good old days when the church was really thriving, and then make that a continual opposition to the contributions that young Christians want to make. Because if either of these is our ammunition for opposition against other Christians, we're making a fatal mistake. Now, I have to be careful in saying this, but think about it, and it's true. There are some methods of teaching children, for instance, or of reaching the lost, or administrating church functions that necessarily change with time and they should be updated. There are some of those, and you know that to be true. But God calls us to evangelize, and that's really our call. What we're doing is finding the best methods for that in every generation. But the goal is the same. Now, I think sometimes we get confused on the method and the mentality, right? That we watch somebody changing the method and we think, well, they're not even trying to teach the gospel anymore. No, pay more attention there. Look closely. Because a lot of time the method has been changed, but the mentality is exactly the same. And again, we find ourselves needing to be unified by our faith in Christ. And so I heard a story that kind of drove home this whole point. It was from a guy who was the president of a Bible college. And he said, every year I have a group of preaching students that I teach. And one of my practices is I take them around to visit different churches in the area and sit down and talk to the ministers, the preachers at those churches and just ask them some questions. And he said, I don't really ever know exactly what we're getting into. I just kind of pick one off of the map and go for it and see what happens. And so he said, we walked into a congregation that you could tell when you looked them up on the website, they were very up to date. And they were very, you know, conscious of the fact that they want to reach a younger generation. And so he said, we walked in and we sat down for worship. And as we were watching the band warm up and as we were watching people filter in for this service, he said, I realized I was by far the oldest person in the room, right? This president of the Bible college. And he said, as I looked around and as the service actually began, I was still, by a long shot, by like 20, 25, 30 years, the oldest guy in the room. And so he said, after the service was over, I went up and I asked the preacher, I said, where are the old folks in this church? And he said, well, we had to get rid of them. They were slowing us down. They had to go worship somewhere else. Now, in an extreme case like that, that's easy to see the problem. But can I say to you that if we can back it up from the extreme end of things, we start down that road by creating these false opposites. And believing that we are divided in Christ when the reality is the Spirit has told us for generations that we are united as family in Christ. And so to the older saints I say, we don't want you gone. And to the younger saints I say, nobody wants you gone either. We want to be in Christ together. And we want this to work. Listen, we don't need progressive churches, and we don't need traditional churches. What we need are Christ-centered churches. That's the goal. Now, culturally, they will differ slightly from one another, okay? There will be some that lean younger, and there will be some that lean older, and all of that happens, and there's different methods that come with that. But Jesus' famous words, his famous words from John 13, say that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And you know what? That one another covers every generation. And so we really have to be focused on the things that matter most. And so this is what we don't need. Let me show you what we need. Okay, handful of things very quickly. This is what we need if we are going to put these principles of unity of faith together and make them work as God intended. First of all, we need to speak rightly about other people. This is pretty much what I was just saying, that whole false opposites thing. Let's make sure that we choose our words the way that God has chosen them. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." Your speech should be full of the grace of God. And so don't forget about that. Choose words that would convey his ideas towards your brethren, whether they are older or younger than you. Secondly, it really is important for us to spend time with other Christians. Now, one of the important ways to do that, and many of you recognize the reference there from Hebrews chapter 10, that one of the important ways that we do that is when we come together in an assembly to worship. This really is a very crucial time of fellowship for God's people. But I have to tell you that I think one of the other things that we can take away from even that same passage is that it's important that Christians are friends and that we just spend time getting to know each other in plenty of other settings as well. It's really important that we do this. And so it's important that we do this in spite of things that we would typically consider barriers to a relationship. Teenagers tend to think that you can't hang out with old folks because they don't understand you. Interestingly enough, old folks tend to think you can't hang out with teenagers because they don't understand you. You know what that tells me? Y'all are exactly the same. Let's spend some time together and let's hang out a little bit. Look past the barriers and see the person. And spend some time with the people that share your faith in Jesus. Now, as you do that, it's very important that we have patience with each other. Right? These are still going to be some difficulties to overcome in building these relationships, but it's important, and we can get through them with patience. And then when you spend time together, listen. Listen intently and listen to understand. I'm not going to just belabor that like crazy, but it really is important that we spend time knowing one another and enjoying one another's company. Since I've moved to Louisville, one of my best friends in the world now just turned 83 in October. Okay. And I love him dearly and he loves me and I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for his friendship. And it came about because when I first got here, somebody advised me and said, you know, you need to spend some time with him because you may not always have the opportunity to do that. And just by spending time together, we have developed a truly wonderful friendship. And I am so grateful to God for him. And I want to encourage you, you know, break the stereotypes and do the same thing. All right, number three here. Number three, understand and value each person uniquely. I think it's very easy for us to learn something about a person and assume that that defines everything about that person, you know. And so you find out that there's a kid in the church that he likes video games, and you spend the next 10 years talking to him about the same video game, and he quit playing a long time ago, right? I think it's very easy for us to learn one thing about a person and let that define the whole relationship. But nobody is that one-dimensional. We're complex entities, and it's worth us taking the time and giving the love due to learn one another well. and to appreciate one another as God has made us. Now, a specific application for those of you who are older saints in God's church, and this one comes directly from the text of Scripture. Make it a point to be teachers of the younger generations. Make it a point in some way or another to be teachers of the younger generations. In Titus chapter 2, those verses referenced there on the screen, Titus tells the older women in particular in the church to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and how to be keepers at home. It's really important. I can preach a whole series on women loving their husbands and their children, being keepers at home. I can do that. But that's not really the Holy Spirit's intention. His intention is that each generation shares it with the next generation. And we live out our faith because we have learned it from those who have come before us. It will take patience, and you will likely be rejected in your efforts to teach sometimes, as if you have raised children, you know that that happens sometimes. But it's worth it. And us younger generations, to those of you who are older, those of us in the younger generations, we really do need you guys to guide us through some things. I know that we've not always been kind to you. I'm apologizing corporately on behalf of those in my age bracket and younger. That we've not always been kind to you when you have tried to do that. And I'm getting to that next, so don't give up on us entirely here, okay? But we really do need your help with some of the important stuff and the hard stuff in life, like marriage and raising kids and learning to love Christ in our own hearts. We need you, older saints, to help us in that way. And your value to us, again, I admit, we have not always been good at seeing this and talking about it. But your value to us is difficult to overstate. I am truly grateful for the generations of godly people who have come before me and whose feet I have been privileged to sit at and whose shoulders I know I stand on. And I'm grateful for you, those of you who are older and who are active and who live your faith and who put these words to work from Titus 2 that you teach. You are doing a good work in the kingdom of God. Thank you for it and keep it up. And then, turning that coin over to the younger generations, we must do our best to honor the older saints. Now, this is a notorious problem in every society, and it has been for a long time. 400 years before Jesus was born, Socrates wrote these words. Are you ready for this? The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders. They are tyrants. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents and tyrannize their teachers. When does that sound like it was written? Not 400 years before Jesus. It sounds like it was written just 20 or 30 years ago. But I got to say to you, because that's been a problem for such a long time, because we are the people of God, the young people of God, we can do better. And we must do better. The two passages that you see referenced there, one is from 1 Kings chapter 12. It's the story where Rehoboam takes the throne and he has a pivotal decision to make right out of the gate. And he rejects the advice of the older generation and he takes the advice of his friends who are his same age. And it is a catastrophe. Now, I recognize there are some bigger things that God is at work in that story. But the reality is it could have been simplified if he had paid attention and honored the generation that came before him. And then the second reference, the one there from Hebrews, it just says this, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We are unified by this faith and we ought to do our best, younger brothers and sisters, to honor these brethren and their faith. Now, to the shepherds, to the three men that serve as shepherds of this congregation, I'd like to give you a piece of advice from the Apostle Paul. This from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Share a clear purpose with the church. It is your job to shepherd the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. That's what Paul's talking about in that verse. And shepherding means they have to know where they're going. If you want to talk about unity in faith, and about generations being unified in faith, then make sure that you keep a clear eye and that you speak clearly to the congregation about the path that they ought to walk as the people of God. Keep that up, brothers. make sure that everybody has a clear understanding of the unity that we can have in Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. And then this last one, and really, maybe I shouldn't have saved it for last because it may be the most important one. It may be the most important idea in the whole thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, essentially, I never stop praying for you. Maybe one of the most important ideas in this whole discussion is that we pray for each other. That we pray for those who are older, that as they go through the challenges that come in the later years of life, that God will bless them. That if you are older, you pray for the younger Christians, that as they go through the challenges of life that come in those early years, that God will bless them and give them strength to continue in His will. In either case, what I'm telling you is that we ought to continually pray for one another and to do that sincerely. It's what God would have us to do, and it will definitely help us to stay unified in our faith. Now, somebody's sitting there thinking, Dan, it sounds like you're saying that it's not up to just one group. It almost sounds like you're saying everybody has a responsibility in all of this. Yes, good. I'm glad you got it, right? That's exactly what I'm saying. Because we do. We have a responsibility to do what God has said. It started, this whole thing, we said this whole thing, it started with the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. That is everyone's individual responsibility. Now you add to that, though, that the immediate consequence, the immediate result of believing in Jesus Christ is that you are added to a group of people who believe in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it is still your individual responsibility. It is all of our responsibility to let that faith be the most important thing that binds us together in Jesus Christ. And so may God give us strength and may He give us the humility necessary to make all of this possible. So the question was, who do you play for? I'm not going to ask it to you that way, but the question now that I want you to think about is, who do you live for? Who is your life for? And if I ask any group, regardless of age or race or birthplace or education or economic status or any of that kind of stuff, if I ask you in any group, who do you live for? The answer, I hope, is that I live for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And really, that's what we want. We want entire churches, and really, we want the entire church, the world over, through all of history, to be able to say that that is what's most important. That we live our lives through faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Almighty God. And so if you mean that when you say it, then we will have the unity of faith that we ought to have. Now, maybe you're at a place at this moment in your life where you do not have that kind of faith and you have not put your faith entirely in Jesus Christ, and you find yourself sitting with this group but not really in this group. And if that's the case, and we would love to talk to you about what that means. I would love to talk to you about what that means, and I'm going to impose on the shepherds of this congregation that they would be willing to do the same thing. We talk to you about what it takes to be in this group, to put your faith in Christ and to let that faith go to work in your own heart, to change who you are, that you can die to sin, be buried with Christ in baptism, and be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you're hearing all of that and going, yeah, I have a few questions, great, that's exactly what we want. And we would love to talk to you about that. And so if we can help you with that and you want to make it known in a public way, why don't you come and let me know about that while we stand and sing this hymn together.